Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to be in your house again on this evening, of your Lord, of your day, and we thank you for the privilege of once again looking into your word. And we ask that you would send forth your light and your truth, let them lead us. We remind ourselves, even as we confess to thee, that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from God. And so we ask that you would give us, from yourself and by your Spirit, the wonderful truths of your word. Open our eyes. Open our eyes, we pray, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, I think of this session, and maybe you're thinking of it too, as the last lap. Now, I guess that could be a good thing or a bad thing, couldn't it? It could be that we're all gasping, just trying to get around the track one more time. Or maybe it means that we are going to kick it in and do the sprint on the last lap and finish the race well. I hope that's what it means. At any rate, this evening I want you to turn back to Psalm 37, if you're not still there in your Bibles, and look with me at verse 11. Psalm 37, which is read in our hearing a moment ago, and I want you to look at verse 11 and the first half of verse 11. But the humble will inherit the land. Daddy, will Christians spend eternity in heaven? So the little boy asked his father one evening after family worship. Now the daddy thinks he knows how he ought to answer that question, how he's been taught to answer that question. Doesn't the well-known gospel song say, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, I'll be there. Or, the chorus of the precious old hymn says, in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. So the daddy thinks he knows how he ought to answer his little boy's question. He thinks he knows what he should say. His problem is that they just finished reading Psalm 37. And Psalm 37 doesn't say that. It promises that the humble will inherit the land. So I want to preach to you this evening on the hope of the righteous in the Old Testament, or of the eschatology of the Old Testament and what we can learn from it. And as we consider the hope of the righteous in Psalm 37, we're going to look at three things. Three things. It's twofold prospect. It's New Testament fulfillment. It's practical bearing. I apologize for my voice. I did catch a cold on the way here somehow, I guess. And let me just assure you that if it's irritating to you, it's also annoying to me, okay? So we're together in this. First of all, then, the twofold prospect of Psalm 37 and verse 11. In Psalm 37, David is attempting to comfort the righteous in Israel. You might think from this that the problem of the righteous is discouragement and sadness. But that's not exactly it, because it's clear that the righteous people whom the psalmist is addressing are not sad, they're mad. They're angry. Look at verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way. No, they're not sad, they're mad. They're angry. They're angry at the way the wicked are prospering. Look at verse 8. Cease from anger And forsake wrath, do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. The righteous sees the wicked prospering in his evil, and he feels vexed and fretful, envious and jealous, downright angry, steamed, we say. Now, when we realize that, can we not identify with it? Can't you identify with it? And the way righteous David feels here, well, in a sense, I hope we can identify with it. We should not be able to see our friends oppressed by the wicked, God's world filled with abortion clinics and porno stores and homosexual agendas, brazenly advertising their wares. We should not be able to see all that stuff and not feel a sense of outrage. But that sense of anger, prolonged, continued unabated, is not good. Because after feeling that anger for too long, we then begin to feel like this. Like, what's the use? We tend to give in to a kind of subtle envy of the wicked. That's against what the psalmist warns the righteous here. And we begin to think that it's just better to try to get along in the world and not be so sold out to God's agenda. What is David's solution to the frustration of the righteous? Well, his counsel to the righteous is to wait for the Lord and to rest in him. Not to give up their concern about the wickedness in God's world, but to wait for the Lord to take care of it. To rest in the Lord to take care of it. To entrust themselves and God's world to his care. And what is it for which the righteous are to wait? Well, David repeats it at least four times in this psalm. They are to wait to inherit the land. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 22, verses 27 to 29, and lastly in verse 34. As our text says, they are to wait for the humble to inherit the land. David gives in this psalm a twofold prospect of hope for the righteous. On the one hand, I think he's probably saying that in the special conditions of the theocracy in the Old Testament, God was in the habit of more frequently than usual intervening on behalf of the righteous and punishing the wicked and exalting the righteous in the context of the Old Testament theocratic kingdom. I think that's part of it. That's why I say there's a twofold prospect. But I think it is twofold. It's not just that. This prospect of the humble inheriting the land goes far beyond the modest fulfillments of that, even in the Old Testament theocratic kingdom. It reaches out to the future and embraces us as well. Now, then the psalmist then calls the righteous to look up, to look out at that prospect where they shall, where they shall look for the wicked and not find them, where they will see the wicked cut off. And he promises that this is going to be what they will see and what they will experience. In all the promised inheritance, he promises, the wicked and his wicked deeds will not be found. So notice what the promise is not. It is not, don't worry about this world, we're all going to be raptured out of it. It's not escapism. It's not, we're all going to die and go to heaven, so don't worry about this world. That's not the promise or the prospect of the righteous in this psalm either. I fear that this is the kind of thing most evangelical Christians think and might have expected the psalmist to have said, but it is not what he said. He simply says, be patient, dwell in the land, dwell in the land, and God will come to cleanse the land from the wicked. Now, what is it that the psalmist has in mind when he holds out this prospect of the humble inheriting the land? Well, as I said, it might be of the immediate prospect that in the context of the Old Testament theocratic kingdom, God would intervene and judge the wicked and help the righteous and all of that. But I don't think that's all of it. And the fundamental reason I don't think that's all of it is because Jesus didn't think it was all of it. And quotes Psalm 37:11 in the Sermon on the Mount. Please turn to Matthew 5:5. Matthew 5:5, and as we turn there, we come to my second point. Having seen the twofold prospect of Psalm 37, we come to the New Testament fulfillment. Psalm 37:11 is cited by Jesus in Matthew 5:5, where we read, as it's translated in the New American Standard, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, as I turn to this passage, let me say that if I were to turn you to all the text that have to do with the fulfillment of Psalm 37:11 in the New Testament, I would have literally kept you here what I teasingly said to Pastor Vandermeulen until 9:30. I don't intend to do that. So I've had to be selective. I've had to take just the text in one book of the New Testament, Matthew, and show you how Psalm 37:11 is fulfilled there. But I assure you, we can turn to the rest of the books of the New Testament and look at those as well. And the first of those texts in Matthew, the one which actually cites Psalm 37:11, is Matthew 5:5, which is the famous text which in the old authorized version is translated, "The meek shall inherit the earth." The first thing you have to know is that Jesus is quoting Psalm 37:11 here. So the words gentle, inherit, and earth in Psalm 37 are the same words that in the Greek version of the Old Testament used by the disciples of Christ are used in that Old Testament translation. So when he said, "The gentle shall inherit the earth," every person who had read that Greek translation of the Old Testament would know exactly what he was quoting. He was quoting Psalm 37:11. In Matthew 5:5, then, Jesus clearly interprets Psalm 37:11. He is thinking of Psalm 37:11, and he interprets it in two ways. First, Jesus universalizes the text. All the English translations take the word land, which can be translated either land or earth, and understand it of the earth. In this context, they translate, "For they shall inherit the earth." And I think they're right. I agree with all these major English translations, which take the Greek word here to mean not simply the land of Palestine, but the earth as a whole. So Jesus takes the prospect offered the righteous of the land, and he enlarges it, and he universalizes it to include the whole earth. "The meek shall inherit not just the land, but the earth." But in the second place, he not only universalizes Psalm 37:11, he does something else. He eschatologizes it. They say, "What in the world do you mean by saying eschatologizes?" Well, here's what I mean. I mean that he says that this is not something that's merely fulfilled in the Old Testament, or even fulfilled now in the present age. He says that it's going to have a fulfillment in the eschatological future, in the end times, as we say, in the new heavens and new earth. He makes clear that the fulfillment of Psalm 37:11 is yet future and part of the last things for which Christian hope. The first part of the text is present tense. Blessed are the gentle. But the last part of the text is future tense, for they shall inherit the earth. and in common with the other Beatitudes, which have the same structure, present tense, then future tense. The inheriting of the earth is an eschatological blessing. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is a reference. These are references to eschatological blessings, and so is the statement, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, therefore, we can conclude that when Jesus read Psalm 37:11, he understood it this way. He understood it as referring not just to the land of Palestine, but to the entire world, that the righteous would inherit. And he understood it not just of some Old Testament relative blessing or some present relative blessing, but of a blessing that would come upon the people of God in the end times, in the day of judgment, in the final state of all things. And we may conclude as well that when he read of the wicked being cut off, he was not thinking of simply one wicked person or of one place, but of the freeing of the whole earth from the very presence of wicked people, so that not just in Palestine or the Old Testament boundaries of the Promised Land, but in all God's earth, we would look for the wicked and not find them. Matthew 6 and verse 10. The second of four texts to which I want to turn you in Matthew. Pray then, verse 9 says, in this way. And these words alert you to the fact that we are now looking at what is called the Lord's Prayer, the prayer in which he taught us how to pray. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is not a little known text, is it? This is one of the most well-known texts in the Bible. And it's the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And this says something about how central the theme of biblical prophecy I am right now opening up is. And notice what the Lord encourages his people to pray for. He tells them to pray that God's kingdom would come and that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Observe first that they are to pray that God's will should be done on earth. Observe second, that they are to pray that God's kingdom should come to earth. Observe third, that they are to pray that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at that little word, as. On earth, as it is in heaven. Greek dictionaries will tell you that it is a particle of comparison. It says literally this. Look at heaven, God. Look at how your will is done in heaven. Perfectly, instantly, completely. See how pure and how good and how happy a place heaven is, because that's the way it is. Because your will is done there. Make earth like that. Make earth like that. Your will be done on earth. On earth. On earth. As it is in heaven. Clearly, this petition will never be fulfilled short of the age to come. Now notice what the petition is not. The petition is not, let your kingdom go to heaven. That's what most Christians today think it should have been. That's the way most Christians think the Bible, what the, most Christians think the Bible teaches. And they think the petition should have been, or is even, let your kingdom go to heaven. But that's not what Jesus teaches us to pray. He teaches us, your kingdom come to earth. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not, it is let your kingdom come to earth. It is not let us go to heaven and let the earth go to hell. We are to pray, your kingdom come to earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as a consequence, may earth become as good and as happy and as pure a place as heaven. Make earth the kind of place that's like heaven, where you will look for the wicked and not find them. Turn to a third passage in Matthew that corroborates this idea of the kingdom of God coming to earth in perfection and blessing. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, and then 36 to 43, is the parable of the wheat and weeds. And I don't think there's any way to avoid reading the entire parable, so that you get the point. So, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's the telling of the parable, and verse 36 begins the explanation of it. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up, pardon me, and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You will notice that in the parable of the tares, Jesus intends to tell us what the kingdom is of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven may be compared, the parable begins. And Jesus compares the kingdom to a field. And later he tells us that the field is the world. And so this gives us a kind of equation. The field is the kingdom, is the world. The field is the kingdom, is the world. The field equals the kingdom, equals the world. That's what the parable says. Now, the rest of the parable is about what happens to this kingdom - field - world. And to the good and bad seed that have been planted in it. According to verses 41 to 43, what happens is twofold. On the one hand, all the bad seed are gathered out of the kingdom field world. On the other hand, all the good seed, the righteous, then shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Language which alludes to Daniel 12:3 in the language of the resurrection of the dead. And don't you see that therefore the parable of the wheat and weeds, or of the tares as we call it, alludes and comments and is exactly parallel to Psalm 37. It gives us the exact expectation of Psalm 37. Psalm 37 held before the righteous the prospect of their inheriting the land and looking for the wicked and not being able to find them. And this is what Jesus builds on in this parable. He says that the time is coming when all the tares will be gathered up, and then God's kingdom will be purified. Then his world will be purified, and you will see only righteous people shining in the glory of the resurrection in God's world kingdom. The kingdom of heaven, then, is not the kingdom in heaven, but the kingdom of God on earth that comes from heaven and is ruled over by heaven. And that brings us to our last passage, and that passage is Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. In verses 27 to 30, then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Typical thing for Peter to say, right? Typical thing for Peter to say. You would expect Peter to say something like this. Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Bluff, blunt, Peter. Yeah, Peter, you went right to the point. Got it right by the nape of the neck like you know it normally do. And look how Jesus responds to him. And Jesus said to him, now he doesn't rebuke Peter. That's interesting. Because in fact, though Peter was being blunt and bluff and far too straightforward and all of that stuff, Peter was right. It was true. They had left all and followed Christ. And there was a reward for that. And so Jesus enlarges on that reward in verse 28, 29, and 30. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So Jesus responds straightforwardly to cheeky, loudmouth Peter's question. What will there be for us? Yes, the previous context contains the sad story of the rich man who, because he had much riches, would not leave all and follow Jesus. What will there be for us in contrast to this rich man? Peter asked. Well, Peter remarks that we have left all and followed you. What about us? And cheeky or not, Jesus chooses to answer that question. Now notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say in mansions of glory and endless delight will everly adore you in heaven so bright. That's what the hymn says, but that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, in the regeneration, you will inherit eternal life. Now, I want to talk about that word regeneration. See, I don't mean to be sarcastic. I don't mean to make fun of revered hymns. I just mean to let you see what the Scripture really says and help you stop reading Scripture through the glasses of revered hymnody that happens to be a little bit off. Jesus does not say to Peter either, when you die, Peter, you will go to heaven forever. He doesn't say that to Peter. No, he refers to the future condition in a very interesting way. He calls it the regeneration. The Greek word is the poingenesia, the making again, the genesis again, poingenesia. And he calls this word means the regeneration. The word literally means a new birth or a rebirth. But he's not talking about an individual rebirth. That's the way we use the term regeneration, isn't it? Talk about someone individually being born again. But he's not talking about an individual being born again. He's talking about the world being born again. The world in the regeneration. There's coming back the theocratic kingdom of 12 tribes of Israel. Not the old Israel, the new Israel. Is going to inherit the land. And you'll be one of those people, as one of my apostles, Peter, ruling over that glorious new kingdom. You shall sit upon 12 thrones, you and my other apostles, judging the 12 tribes of the new Israel. And so, when he refers to the future as the regeneration, he tells us a great deal about his conception of it. The future inheritance of God's people is not heaven someplace else. It is this world reborn. There's going to be a rebirth, says Jesus, of the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom erected under David by God, destroyed by wrath through Nebuchadnezzar, will be reborn. It will be restored, but not as the same old kingdom. It will be universal. It will be transformed. In that kingdom, Christ's disciples will have eternal life. They'll have the life of the age to come, the life of the resurrection. There will be a new Israel. There will be a new kingdom. There will be a new world. And this is what Jesus means. Something, at least, of what Jesus means when he says, in the regeneration. The Christian's hope is not leaving the world. The Christian's hope is not the replacement of the world. The Christian's hope is the regeneration of the world. The Christian's hope is not heaven forever, but the earth restored. And this is the teaching, not just of the Gospel of Matthew, but of the entire New Testament. And I trust as you continue, if you are continuing right now in the study of my book, you'll see many, many other evidences of that. But that's as far as I can go this evening in offering you proof of it. Jesus in Matthew holds out the prospect of the meek inheriting the earth. He teaches us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He holds out the prospect of the purification of God's world field so that only the righteous are left shining forth in the glory of the resurrection. And he speaks of the Christian hope and future as the regeneration of the world. Now, I understand that's far different than the way most Christians think about it. I'll tell you something. I think that many Christians' concept of the future and of heaven has as much to do with Platonism as it does with Christianity. Think about that for a while. But that's all I can say by way of supporting my doctrine this evening. I want to come to practically apply it because I hope I've carried your consciences with it. And what is the practical bearing of all this for you? Well, I've got 8 bullet points here. As soon as I shoot these bullets at you, I'll duck and run, okay? The first one is this. The Bible does not teach that going to heaven when we die is our final destiny or a perfected condition. Going to heaven when we die is just a temporary thing till God makes all things new. It's not our final hope. If you think it does teach this, then you really have misunderstood the passages of the Bible that talk about heaven quite thoroughly. I don't have time to show you how these passages, which you have assumed perhaps teach this, do not teach this, show you how they don't, but I assure you that there's not a single passage in the New Testament that's not capable of a better interpretation than the one people have sometimes placed upon them. In the New Testament, heaven is the intermediate state of believers. It is not the eternal state. Second application. Much of the popular hymnody and thus prophetic thinking of evangelicals is inconsistent and sub-biblical and misguided with regard to the biblical hope. Even hymns in the Trinity hymnal, which I love, tend, if they're set side by side and taken as a whole, to present heaven someplace else rather than this world as the ultimate destiny of believers. Now, you can explain them one by one, and I'm not saying we should stop singing them. I'm just saying that if you're going to sing them, you better understand them differently than perhaps they are often understood. We must sing with knowledge and accuracy and not be misled by popular hymnody like some of those which I've quoted this evening. Third, the inconsistency of evangelicals on this issue, though excusable perhaps in the past, may lay them open to serious error and even heresy in the future. We have had, I'm going to put it this way, it may shock you, too spiritual an understanding of our destiny. Too spiritual. We have too spiritualized heaven. We've too spiritualized it. And you may not see how that's possible, but I think it's true. And my point is this. Because we've had this really spiritual idea, and we spiritualized everything, we've lost touch with the fact that from its beginning, and with ferocity and tenacity, the Christian faith has been committed to the resurrection of the flesh, a resurrection which doesn't empty a tomb and bring forth a physical body and raise it from the dead is not resurrection in any Christian sense of the word. And yet there are evangelicals, people claiming to be evangelical, and people claiming to be reformed that think you can have resurrection and you think that you can have the Christian hope by some sort of spiritual resurrection and translation into some other dimension. Now, that's being taught. It's heresy, but it's the natural development of some tendencies that have been in evangelicalism for a long time. That's not Christianity. Christianity is this, that the body that goes into that tomb, that very body, says our confession, comes forth with new qualities. If you don't believe in that kind of resurrection, you're not a Christian. The resurrection of the flesh, says the Apostles' Creed, says the Athanasian Creed, says the Westminster Confession, says our own confession. The resurrection of the body, and therefore the resurrection of this world as its home, is what Christianity demands as an eschatology. One Trinitarian church leader, as the church was coming out of all its battles with Arianism in the 4th century, and finally learning how to state the doctrine of the Trinity in a clear and biblical fashion, looked back on the way some Christians had talked about the Trinity, talked about the deity of Christ in previous centuries, and he said something really interesting. I want you to think about it. He said, what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer. In our day and age, what was a little thing then is a little thing no longer in things having to do with the end times. We must not compromise the biblical vision of a redeemed body and a redeemed world it's crucial not to. Fourthly, the biblical hope, which provides tangible anchors and earthly precursors with which we may make its blessing real to ourselves, is important. Or let me put it this way. The biblical hope provides tangible anchors and earthly precursors with which we may make the hope real to ourselves. This is what Psalm 37 does. It says, you want to know what the glorious inheritance of God's people is? It's like living in the promised land, but without the wicked there to bother you and oppress you, and without all the things that are the product of sin to subtract from your happiness. That's what your hope is like. And the humble will inherit the land in a great and blessed sense. You see, Israel wasn't taught to hope for a heaven, an ethereal heaven that was so intangible that we can't imagine it except by floating on clouds and strumming harps, which none of us really can find a lot of reason to look forward to. You see, the biblical hope has to do with living in a world like this one, glorified, transformed, with bodies uninfected by sin and death, and living there with Jesus Christ. It has to do with the idea of a redeemed body and a redeemed world and living with the Redeemer himself. In a world like this one, only infinitely more blessed. The world can be a beautiful place. Do we feel guilty sometimes for thinking, for seeing how beautiful it is? It can be a beautiful place. Sometimes it's not a very beautiful place. But the neighborhood I live in Owensboro, for a couple weeks this next month, even in spite of the ice storm that came through and tore up everything in our county, is my neighborhood, with all the wonderful southern blossoming trees and plants, is going to be beautiful for the month of the last 2 weeks of March and the first 2 weeks of April. It's going to be amazingly beautiful. But you see, that's not something that I should say, well, I should really not think about such physical things. No. That is a foretaste and a precursor of what God promises his people, a regenerate, redeemed world. And most importantly, a regenerate, redeemed world where Jesus lives and where I live with him. Here's the fifth application. Think about this. I'm being a rabble-rouser this evening. I know it. But somebody needs to do it. It's a tough job, but somebody has to do it, you know? Christians should not be otherworldly. Only other timely. Christians should not be otherworldly. Only other timely. Look, I know it's not fashionable and conservative to say this, but the Bible is concerned about the physical creation God made. I'm not an environmentalist, but there is something in the Bible about taking care of God's creation. God's concerned about his creation. The Bible is concerned about the nations. Not the Bible. The plan of redemption of the Bible is not rescuing a few lost souls from the cinders of a doomed world. The plan of redemption is about saving the world and the nations. That's what every church should be about too. Christianity is concerned about people's bodies. Christianity is concerned about society. Christianity demands and prophesies the redemption of the world God made. Christians, therefore, cannot escape from these responsibilities because of some supposed responsibility to be otherworldly. I'm going to heaven. I'll meet you on the other shore. God bless you till then. even if you starve to death, and I could have done something about it. I know I'm being sarcastic and extreme, and people wouldn't really do that. But the point is this. We have responsibilities to and in this world, and they are an essential part of Christianity. Even in all the fallenness of this world, the Christian must be concerned for it and for the bodies of people in it. I had this striking experience when I was ministering for a brother. His name is Amresh Samarath. He was born to be the successor priest in his Hindu family. Something amazing happened. His father and mother had like 11 children, and about number 5 or 6, they began to give their children not names like Amresh and Ganesh, but names like Paul and Timothy. Because his father and mother became Christians. Amresh is one of the Indian community, member of the Indian community in Trinidad and Tobago. About half the population of Trinidad and Tobago are East Indians from India. When I was with him one time, he was taking me someplace, showing me around the island, and we pulled off into what looked like we would have thought was a roadside park along the ocean. But in this roadside park, there were these structures built of timber and wood, rectangular-like things, built right beside a steep cliff that went down to the oceans. You know what they were? They were funeral pyres, where they would burn the bodies of dead Hindus and then allow their ashes to slide down the hill into the ocean to be scattered to the four winds or the four tides. Someone asked me the question this weekend about cremation. Well, cremation and burial are applications. And I gave an answer that said I think Christians should normally bury their dead. This is why. Because Hinduism has no hope for the body. It has no theology of the body having any significance for the future. Christians do. For Christianity, as opposed to Hinduism, the body is crucial and the body is important, and the body and the world that lives in will be redeemed. Christians do not build funeral pyres. They bury their dead because they know one day those dead will rise in the glory of a redeemed world. And this is the whole difference, or part of the difference, between Hinduism and Christianity. Christians have cemeteries because we have hope for the resurrection of the body. We do not look for another world. We look for another time and another age better than this one. We have a Savior that died to rescue us from this present evil age and deliver us safe and whole into the glorious world age to come. Sixth application. It is not wrong to be outraged by the wickedness of this world, because it is part of the Christian hope to see the wicked cut off from the earth. It's not wrong to be outraged by it. It's God's world! It shouldn't be this way. Those porno stars and abortion clinics shouldn't exist. Not in God's world. But in our outrage, we only must remember what time it is. It is time for redemption. It is the time for the gospel. It is the time for the sowing of the seed. We must remember what what the wise man said. There is a time for everything under the sun. Now is the time for redemption and redemptive love directed toward the wicked. Now is the time for the gospel. Now is the time, the space for repentance. And so we must remember what time it is. It's not the time to take justice into our own hands. It's not the time to violate other laws of God because we're so mad about some laws of God that have been violated. All the evil thinking and all the evil doing that now grieves our souls, King Jesus will address when he comes in his glory. If men do not repent, my grieved brother, the time will come for judgment. Say, I want to have a part in it. You will. But you just must wait till the time is right. And remember, this is the time for the gospel. These are not the days of vengeance. These are the days of the preaching of the gospel. If men do not repent, the time for the days of vengeance will come. And Jesus will let you help, I think. But the time is not yet for that. A seventh application. When Jesus returns, it will be to stay. Now we have this doctrine around what some people call the rapture. I told you I believe in the rapture properly defined. But for the rapture, many people think the rapture is this. Jesus comes halfway down, grabs his people, and goes back to heaven. The Bible never teaches that. It's not true. When Jesus comes back, it is going to be to stay and to clean out this mess. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. But not because we go back to heaven with him, because he keeps right on coming back to earth with us. These verses are often taken to mean that Christians meet the Lord in the air and then return to heaven with him. But this is not the case. The language, in fact, doesn't even suggest it in the original. It actually suggests the opposite. If I had time, I could show you that. But Paul had his for his Christian hope. When Jesus returns, it will be to stay, because he's bringing back with him the New Jerusalem, which, like Jesus, is going to come down out of heaven from God. It's not coming halfway and going back to heaven. It's coming right down here to earth to stay forever. When Jesus returns, it will be to stay, because then the righteous will inherit the land, and the meek shall inherit the earth, and they will experience abundant prosperity. And they will experience that because Jesus will have come back to stay. Eighthly and lastly, there is a new and wonderful transformation coming to this world. The world will be transformed. It's going to happen. It is the promise of God. The inhabitants of the world would be transformed. They'll all be resurrected and transformed and glorified. And there will be no more wicked people anyplace. It will be a wonderful, glorious place. I want to live there. The world will be saved and glorified by the powerful death and life of King Jesus. Only this question remains. Will you be part of it? It's real. It's coming. Will you be there? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope and blessedness that your word gives us. And we ask that you would be pleased to seal it to our hearts and minds, to bring forth its true fruit in our lives and hearts this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.